Our text is John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. As you have found that, if you're able, please stand out of honor to the Word of God. And let's read John 3, 22 through 36 together. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing them. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming to him to be baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and listens to him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Please be seated as we pray. That bread and cup that we just ate and drank a few minutes ago, Father, continues to remind us of the supremacy in all things of your precious Son. In his worth, his character, his faithfulness, and his grace, and his long-suffering, and his steadfast love, and his compassion, and his justice, and his truth. He's supreme in all of those things, and in and beyond creation. And then especially, as your word continues to tell us, because it all points to this, he is preeminent in the atonement in the gospel. Thank you that you have, by your Spirit, allowed us the privilege of understanding the precious truth that Jesus lived and died in our place and rose again, so that, as John said, we can embrace his preeminence. I pray that these next moments will allow us to grip that deep down foundation of who we are. We ask these things in his name and for his glory. Amen. It is a never-ceasing fight to the death to not think that either our momentary or our final happiness rests in the gifts that God gives. Let me say that again. It's a never-ceasing fight to the death to not think that either our momentary or our final happiness rests in the gifts that God gives. Retirement? Your favorite college basketball team? Superior knowledge of Scripture? Musical ability? Family? The desire for appreciation and how you feel out of that? Avoidance of physical or emotional suffering, a stocked freezer, giftedness in any way, or even not having to go to hell and getting to spend a leisurely eternity. Those are not the source of our final happiness. Because the final happiness, the end of the gospel, is Jesus himself. The critical question John Piper asks for our generation and for every generation is this: if you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the foods you ever liked, fried halibut, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters. Could you be satisfied with heaven if it was that and Jesus was not there? This passage is the fourth in a succession of ways Jesus fulfills and surpasses everything in the Jewish institution and customs and life and religion. We looked a few weeks ago about the fact that he's better wine and obliterates laws of purification. He's the better, the true temple. He's the one who gives water and the Spirit to regenerate a dead heart. He is the one who is the better serpent in the wilderness, who upon if someone will look, they will be healed. So this is the fourth in a succession of ways Jesus fulfills and surpasses all of these things. So we find both the urgency and the gladness here as John points to the supremacy of Christ, of having our intellects and our affections so stirred by the infinite and immeasurable value and worth of Jesus that we live in response to embracing his preeminence, so that we can truly say, all of the gifts, momentary or eternal, whatever they are meaningless compared, as Paul says in Philippians 3, to the surpassing worth. The surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Here's how this is demonstrated in this passage. First of all, in verses 22 through 24 is a transitional baptism. Verse 22 says, after the conversation that Jesus had had with Nicodemus, Jesus goes into the Judean countryside with his disciples. And then it says he remained there with them and was baptizing with them. Now chapter 4, we'll get there in a week or two, will indicate that Jesus himself did not baptize, but Jesus is overseeing the baptizing that his disciples did. And so there's the significance of baptizing and transition from John to Jesus. John had had this baptism of repentance. Baptism never, ever, ever did or will have anything to do with a person's salvation or keeping that salvation. But John's baptism was a baptism to demonstrate repentance. And Jesus is baptizing concurrently with John to show that there is a new order in the new covenant. And maybe as people were understanding, I'm putting my faith in Jesus now, I am being baptized as a believer, what we would call believer's baptism. Maybe there was more of a nuance to that. We don't exactly know, but we do know that there's this transitional baptism. As John is baptizing less and less, Jesus and his disciples are baptizing more and more. And then verse 23 says, John also was baptizing at Anon, which means springs, so that's why the water was plentiful there, and it was near Salem. This, we don't know exactly where this was, but it was somewhere maybe close to Samaria in the Judean countryside. It would make sense that it was close to Samaria if in chapter 4 we realize that Jesus has to go through Samaria to get back up to Galilee where he is headed. Then verse 23 also says that John was doing this because water was plentiful there, if there were springs there, and people were continuing to come to him to be baptized. This necessitated a shift from John, who was the forerunner, as he will say in his statements in just a minute, to Jesus. His baptism of repentance and anticipation is over in that Jesus has come. And then if you look at verse 24, a note of explanation is given that John had not yet been put in prison. This likely means that all of the things that have happened up to this point happened before what we find in the other three Gospels, the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So all of the things that we've seen, the conversation with Nicodemus, the cleansing of the temple, which is the first likely of two, the turning the water into wine, all these things have happened before what we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so John's giving us that commentary there. This transitional baptism is demonstrating that everything that John was about was pointing to someone and something that is infinitely better than anything John can produce or manufacture or do. And so that's important as we move through the passage. Secondly, is an opportune discussion. as these concurrent baptisms are happening, Jesus and his disciples in the Judean countryside, John at Ainon near Salim, an opportune discussion arises between, the passage says, a Jew and some of John's disciples. Verse 25 says, this discussion arose between them. Maybe this was a Pharisee. We don't have any idea who it was, but it was somebody who was concerned about Jewish laws of purification. So whether those were hand washing or whatever the people who interpreted the law had come up with to make myself pure, if I do these things, a discussion arises between that Jew who was concerned with purification in the context of how John was doing something that could have been misrepresented or interpreted as cleansing someone. John's baptism, Jesus' baptism, our baptism as believers does not cleanse us. But it demonstrates the fact that repentant faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, the preeminent one, has, that's an important word, has cleansed us. And so apparently, maybe it weren't exactly wasn't exactly those nuances, but there's a discussion between John's disciples and this Jew. Then in verse 26, they can't figure it out, so they come to John, and really, they don't even ask him about purification, right? Instead of asking him about purification, they ask him what he thinks about Jesus baptizing and more people coming to Jesus than to John. And likely, if John's disciples are a part of this discussion and this question to John, they're not too happy that their rabbi, the one to whom they have joined themselves, is getting more attention than John. And so they're asking this question, giving John an opportunity to express bitterness or resentment. And so an opportune discussion is happening so that John can straighten them out and give us a picture of the preeminence of Christ. John had been, verse 26 says, with Jesus and had borne witness to him, and then all were going to him. So this is an open door to be bitter about position and someone else's notoriety. And John turns the question on its head. But this opportune discussion gives John an opportunity to then express, thirdly, a crucial recognition. When John is asked this question by the Jew and his disciples, he doesn't even bother with answering the question. What does he say in verse 27? Let's look at that. John answered that a person can't receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. And so part of this crucial recognition is God's sovereign grace for everything without exception. Again, John says a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. This is true of position, like John's, circumstances, whatever those circumstances, whether they are the most blissful or the most wretched, and yes, even including our salvation. The final determining factor in our salvation rests in the fact that it is a gift of a sovereign God. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. God's sovereign purposes stand behind every experience we will ever have. And when John is demonstrating this here in this passage, oh, how helpful it is for my soul. Because sometimes the things I'm facing on the horizon of my life, whether they are the physical difficulties or the marital problems or the wayward children or loss of job or not being able to find a job or wondering what my station is in life or someone else receiving more notoriety like here than me, I wonder often, why has this gotten to the way it is? And John reminds me that a person cannot receive even one thing, including the circumstances, unless it is given him from heaven. And so it gives me the confidence and the hope that I can trust in the one who gives all things from heaven. 1 Corinthians 4 says, what do you have? What do you have that you didn't receive from God? Ephesians chapter 1 says, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And that gives us great confidence that whether we are like someone like John, whose ministry is fading And oh, what's about to happen to him in the next weeks or months is not very pleasant. He can point to the fact that even this circumstance where Jesus is increasing and I'm decreasing in my station, in my notoriety, is of God, and I will rejoice. Are you there? Man, I got to tell you that moment by moment, I am not. My flesh gets in the way of understanding that yes, even the very circumstances through which I walk that are incredibly difficult are from God. And when we can convince ourselves of that all over biblical truth, we will trust His sovereign purposes in our lives. How desperately does someone need that today? God's sovereign grace for everything without exception. And then John in verse 28 talks about his own role. Verse 28, John reminds them that he had already said he wasn't the Christ. He's done this in chapter 1, but he had been sent before him. The emphasis is again on what he was and what he was not. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He was not actually Elijah, but in a sense he was the representation of Elijah, as Jesus says. John truly had a God-centered humility about his role. And this reminds us of the paradigm about who we are within the kingdom of God. So whether it is a preacher or a church leader or someone who is less or more gifted or the people out on the Christian horizon who have more notoriety than we do, it is incumbent upon us to remember what James 1 says when it says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from heaven, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Where I am, whether I'm one who's decreasing as Jesus is increasing, whatever my role in life, I will glory in it, especially within the context of how it makes Jesus look better. You doing that in your life, whatever your role is? Whether it is a stay-at-home mom, teenager, whether it is submitting to your parents, whether it is out in the workforce, whether it's someone who's enjoying the ease of retirement, 1,000 different other things, is your passion, is your heartbeat, is the foundation of who you are, everything I am in what I do, is moving toward Jesus looking better and preeminent as I'm embracing it. So that's John's role. He says, I'm not the Christ. He's the one to whom I've always been pointing. And then we see Jesus' fulfillment and superiority in verse 29. John says that the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Now, this sentence right here is packed with meaning. Jesus is likened here to a groom. Now, if you're very familiar with the Old Testament, you constantly see that in the Old Testament, God is depicted as Israel's husband. You go to Ezekiel chapter 16, and it's got this graphic language about how Israel, and I think it's representation of the individual in salvation, was just... Read Ezekiel 16. It's wretched to our sensibilities as 21st century cultured people to read what it says. And God says, I raised you up out of this awful depravity and I made you my wife. So God is seen all over the Old Testament as Israel's husband. And so what is happening here when John says that the one who has the bride is the bridegroom, he's saying that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment, as we've seen already in John, as we will continue to see, and he is superior in every way. He is the groom who not only is the husband of the Old Testament, as Ephesians chapter 5 says, he's the groom who's going to take us back to the gospel and who's going to give his life for the church. And that is why, husbands, you can love your wives as Christ loved the church, because he is the paradigm and the model for that in his superiority. And then John goes on in verse 29. He says that the friend of the bridegroom stands and hears him and rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. The overriding focus of John is captivation at the superiority of Jesus. In ancient Israelite Near Eastern custom, the best man's greatest happiness, as he was the preparer of the wedding, was to do everything totally in order so that when the wedding ceremony came along, everybody could look at, not as in our culture, the bride, but the groom. And the better job the best man did, the less people would recognize him. The only time he would be recognized is if there was a hitch in the ceremony. And what John is saying here is that my ambition, everything I'm about, is embracing the superiority and the preeminence so much of the groom, who's infinitely better than I am, that I would just want to step back, I want to stand aside so that no one can see anything but how precious he is in their affections. And so as he's taking it from real wedding type language to infinitely more than that, I again want to remind myself that he's talking to me. This one who could have gotten bent out of shape instead says, "Oh, look at the superiority of the groom." Am I there? In the moments of my life, in the difficulties of my life, in the joys of my life, in the redundancy of life, when conversations tend to drift, in the leisure time of my life, is the sight of the groom so precious in my eyes and in my intellect and in my affections that I can barely stand it? Are we there? Does that go against your constitutional makeup naturally? As a more reserved person, whatever your personality is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough to elicit unrestrained delight in all that he is and his worth and his work? The answer to that is a resounding infinite yes. And oh, that God would continue to stir me to see truth when I don't. Verse 29 says then that finally this completes John's joy. Now this, I believe, is the decisive center of the passage for how we view Jesus. Again, verse 29. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and listens to him rejoices greatly at his voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Is the final completion of my joy in Jesus alone. And you've heard me mention Romans chapter 5 often in relation to this, but I again want to say it because I think that we miss the biblical truth. Finally, when it comes down to it, the gospel is not about you escaping judgment. Finally, when it comes down to it, the gospel is not about, again, leisurely eternity. Finally, it's not about having peace or a friend or anything else. Those things are all certainly parts. But Romans 5 teaches that when it says, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore now we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Okay, so that's part of it. And then it says, for if we were reconciled to God when we were enemies, much more shall we be saved by his life. And then it says this, more than that. That is an important phrase. More than that. More than that. And then it says, we rejoice in God through Christ Jesus. That's the end of the gospel. The end of the gospel is Jesus himself. And if my joy is complete in anything else, I've missed the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 3, for Christ died for the ungodly. To do what? To make me feel better about myself? To make it so that I don't have to burn for eternity? Yes, those things have their truth. But ultimately, finally, 1 Peter 3, Christ died, the righteous for the ungodly, to bring us to God. Brothers and sisters, please do not allow anything to even creep into your affections so that anything is completing your joy except Jesus. And as I'm saying that, I'm pleading with my heart because the silliness of this world so captivates my senses. And I can't stand it in myself. So whether it is all those things that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon or 1,000 other things that are deep inside my heart and your heart that no one knows about, please, please, Holy Spirit, do something in our hearts so that our joy is incomplete in all of those things until we see that Jesus completely, completely completes our delight and our joy. And then I will tell you, as you know, if you're moving along in this, as we've been studying on Sunday nights, when that happens, when that mind shift happens, your spouse, food, sports teams, sunsets, these things take on new meaning because God has given them as a beneficent Father as vehicles so that they will point me to the one in whom my joy is complete. So never forget, a man who is about to, he's just literally just weeks or months away from having his head chopped off. All he can do when a question comes to him is say, my joy is complete in him. My joy is complete in him. Do I say that? I want to be saying it to you, not just from the pulpit. And I want us to be saying it to each other. And then finally in this part, and we will pick up next week in verses 31 through 36, is contentment in Jesus' exaltation. Look at verse 30. John says that Jesus must increase, but he must decrease. Now, this probably referred both to the chronological events in time, right? So as Jesus' influence is increasing in his ministry in Judea and Galilee, John's is decreasing, right? We see that. But I believe there's much more to it, obviously, than just the events in time. This likely, definitely refers to preeminence in mind. Jesus' ministry would increase, but John's saying his value to me continues to increase. And it's interesting that John uses a word here. I don't understand the original Greek, but if you could read it and looked at the word must there is a lot of force behind that word. In other words, it's got to happen. There's no choice but for Jesus to increase as I am decreasing. So it must happen in God's providence. Is John merely resigning himself to the fact that Jesus' preeminence must be embraced? I think not. I think that John is so incredibly captivated by the faithfulness and the love and the mercy and the truthfulness and the righteous anger and the holiness that one in Exodus chapter 33 and 34, about whom we read earlier in the service, whom man cannot see and live, has come in the flesh to provide for and to be a cleft in the rock, the true rock of ages, so that I can, when I see him, see God. And John was so captivated by the greatest demonstration of beauty and glory and wonder in and beyond the universe that he couldn't help but saying, he must increase in my affections, in my devotion, as I decrease. Again, the question arises, is that where we are? To be aware of and embrace the supremacy of Christ. The one to whom John the Baptist, John the Apostle in the next passage, the Father, And yes, as we learn in Sunday school, all of Scripture, all of creation, and all of history point to beware of and embrace the supremacy of Christ deep down, both in our inseparable intellect and affections. Those two things can't be separated. So if we will embrace that deep down so that His worth and work become our preoccupation and our greatest delight, changes everything. It changes everything. Has your heart gotten there yet where you can't get over being captivated by Jesus? Does He still take your breath away? When you think about the infinite excellencies of all that He is, and then especially when your heart and your mind, as in communion, go to the fact that He who lived a perfect life and who's the one out of all the billions of people in all of history who didn't deserve wrath, took it all. He took it all for me so that I will never bear one split second of it. How can my affections not be so captivated by that it changes everything? It changes the way I talk to others. It changes the way I think. It changes how I spend my time. It changes the way I'm a husband. It changes the way I'm a father. Because preoccupation with his preeminence cannot do anything but so stir in me an appreciation for it and a treasuring of it that it overflows into the lives of others. Are you captivated? Are you preoccupied with His preeminence? Being consumed with a recognition of and taste for the supremacy of Jesus is the most compelling impulse for all Christian virtue. Your holiness won't be what it needs to be. Your righteousness won't be what it needs to be. Your sinlessness won't be what it needs to be. Your job won't be what it needs to be. Unless the most compelling impulse happens for all Christian virtue. That's being consumed with and recognizing and having a taste for the supremacy of Jesus. Listen to this last quote and we're done. Long looking with admiration produces change. From your heroes, you pick up mannerism and phrases and tones of voice and facial expressions and habits and demeanors and convictions and beliefs. The more admirable the hero is, and the more intense your admiration is, the more profound will be your transformation. In the case of Jesus, He's infinitely admirable, and our admiration rises to the most absolute worship. Therefore, when we behold Him as we should, the change is profound. Let's pray. Father John did it better than I can, but please, by Your Spirit, cause us to see the excellencies of Jesus. The admirable worth and work of He who is perfect in every attribute, far beyond what we will ever, even through eternity, be able to comprehend. As we admire the one who is most admirable, may it produce a fundamental change, no matter who we are. In His precious name, amen.